We have been focusing again this summer on heroes. We've done this for several years, and have different focuses through the years. The reason that we picked Judges this summer is because these heroes are so unlikely, so unusual that they have no heritage, they have no bloodline, they have no reason other than God raised them up. And I looked at our schedule here some time back and discovered that I would be speaking about Abimelech, and I thought, oh no, I don't want to talk about Abimelech. It is one of the most depressing, discouraging, ugly chapters in the Bible. But we're going to focus on him not as a hero who did anything right, just someone we can learn some lessons from that we should not copy. I have titled the message, Honors, Horrors, and Healings. And we're going to spend a little time on each of those topics. And so I would just like you to, if you can calm yourself down and get your mind ready to listen and so forth, let's pray together. Father, it's a challenge for all of us to sit still and listen. We're just not used to it. We're not skilled at it. Life goes by at a million miles an hour. We ask you this morning to use this time, not just as a filler for Sunday morning. Please speak to us. Give us open ears and an open heart. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. If you're going to follow along this morning, I'm going to start in Judges 8 and the end of that chapter. If you have a Bible on your phone, this will be the New American Standard Version. I'm going to start in verse 29 of chapter 8. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. That's after the conquest of Midian. Now Gideon, that's the same guy, Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. And his concubine, he had concubine too. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech, which means, my dad's the king. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. And so this is a kind of a summary then of Gideon's life. This is the impact of Gideon's life. And I just find it interesting here that the last two verses, Gideon's influence lasted his whole life, and then he died and immediately it was gone. One thing I want us to accept is that every one of our lives has an influence. It was made to do that. God planned it that way, and God raised up Gideon. He really did. He raised up Gideon to do his will. And he had an influence all the days that he lived. But the author of this chapter in verses 34 and 35, why did he put this in here? They turned again as soon as he died. They turned. Why did they turn? He says the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who delivered them, and they didn't show kindness to Gideon. This is the subject of honor, giving honor. They did not honor. Remember, Romans 1 says they did not honor him as God. Speaking of all of us, we did not honor him as God or give thanks, and became futile in their speculations. I am defining honor as remembering, reverencing, and responding. Remembering, reverencing, and responding. They did not remember. They did not remember the Lord. They just didn't have time for it. They were doing other things. So they failed to remember. And you don't reverence when you're not remembering that which is good. Now, every one of us is made in the image of God, and every one of us has the requirement placed upon us to honor. It is a way of God. It is a God thing to give honor where honor is due. And so God has established various offices in your life where you can give honor and experience what it is like to give honor. It is a good thing. They failed to remember God, so they didn't reverence God and they forgot him, nor did they show kindness to Gideon. That last verse reveals to us that God expects our remembrance and our reverence to have an effect on our lives. Because I see what you did, Gideon. You laid your life on the line for me. I respect that. Not only that, you are my leader, and I reverence you. And I respond to you by learning from your life. The God of Israel empowered you. He is God. We will follow. They forgot, and so they didn't. You know what happens when you fail to honor? Chapter 9. It's awful. Let me say just a couple more things about this honor. What honor does in our lives is it positions our hearts in a secure and healthy place. God decided that Riney would be my dad and Wilma would be my mom. I had nothing to do with that. He decided that these would be the parents that I should honor. So we all have all kinds of people to honor, but all of us have parents to honor. And I know, for some of you at least, this is an extremely painful area to go to. When you think of your dad and mom, all you can think of is pain. I'm sorry. God did not want that. I think God weeps with you over your pain. This is not to invalidate your pain, but you will never leave that until you honor the place that they hold that God gave you. Another way that I'm thinking about this is that it positions our course in life in relationship to the will of God. Acts chapter 17 is a synopsis of the Mars Hill address, and Paul said there that God has established the boundaries of our habitation. He was the one who decided where I would be born and my early experience. And if I separate myself from that, I will not honor. I will not look for what is good. You see, what happens when we hold on to our pain is it skews the way we look at everything, and we can't even see a single thing that those that God has given us to honor should be honored. And we become an island where our own, I'm a self-made man. And chapter 9 happens. Just what Tim was sharing earlier. We've devalued life. And when you devalue life, oh boy, things get bad in a big hurry. Where there's a failure to honor, there's skewed thinking and a skewed vision. And thus it was with Abimelech. By the way, if you are struggling in this area, this is, you know, it's one of the Ten Commandments. It's repeated in Ephesians that God planned this as a way of blessing your life. That's why I'm speaking about this. You must learn to honor. If you are struggling with this, if in your experience you think all I have to remember is bad, please talk to me. I would like to help you with this. The fact that you are here shows that somebody took care of you. You could not have survived infancy without somebody taking care of you. There is a place for honor for any person, no matter how bad your life was. And furthermore, we have examples, especially in the Old Testament, but not only there, of some people who were put into very dire circumstances that they did not cause, and they honored their, they positioned themselves according to the will of God, and they were set free from what could have made them bitter. Joseph would be a major one. David would be another one in his running from Saul. Daniel could be another one. So we have examples, and it's good that we have examples of those who did it right, who learned to honor. Honor is the first thing we see here. They failed to honor, so chapter 9 happened. Let's read chapter 9. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I'm your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow him, for they said, "He's our relative." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men. Fellows. And they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which is in Shechem. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Interesting. "Listen to me, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees? I have more important things to do.'" So, where am I going here? Then the tree said to the fig tree, Then the tree said to the fig tree, "You come reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and wave over the trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "You come reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my new wine with which cheers God and men and go wave over the trees?" Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, to a weed, "You come reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal," oops, where's this coming from? If you have dealt well. This little guy did understand honor a little bit. If you've dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved. And then we have this parenthetical comment. "Listen, this is what I remember. My father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he's your relative." And now we pick up the discourse again. "If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech." Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer, and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Whoopee. 3 big years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by on the road, and it was told to Abimelech. Some scholars think that what was going on here is that Abimelech was extracting tribute from the people he was reigning over, and so these guys went up and waylaid the people on their way to give their tribute and stole the tribute money. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival, and they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who's Abimelech? And who's Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is Zabel not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would therefore this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." And Zabel, he's kind of the intelligence agent here, Zabel, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his anger burned. And he sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully. That is, Shechem didn't know about this. And he said, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they're stirring up the city against you. Now therefore, arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall come about in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, and Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zabel, "Look, people are coming down from the top of the mountains." But Zabel said to him, "Ah, you're just seeing shadow of mountains as if they were men." And Gaal spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak." Then Zabel said to him, "Where's your boasting now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight." Go out now and fight with them. So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him and fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Aramah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. Now it came about on the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into three companies, and they lay in wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he rose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed or cut down the city, and he sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith, and it was told Abimelech. He had an informer constantly telling him what was going on in town. And that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees. And he lifted it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you've seen me do, hurry and do likewise." And all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them in the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside. So all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women of this, with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it, and he approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest it be said of me, a woman slew him." So the young man pierced him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. What a depressing, ugly, sadistic, true account. It's not good to not honor. It is not good to not position yourself in the position that God gave for you to hold. When I read this again, I think of James chapter 3. It says where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's all it takes, jealousy, selfish ambition. So we've talked about honors, and we've certainly seen horrors here. I want to talk to us about healing. I asked Tim for permission to do this because it's not in the text. It's not directly in this text anyway. It is in some others, as we'll see here. And he said it was okay. So, and this relates to the sins born in our family of origin that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, those things that are just familiar to us, the things we copy from our parents. They did it, and it came to me, and I do it. Or they did it, and I determined I would never do it, but I get my own device. I grabbed a hold I won't get into mine. It takes too long. The result of Adam's disobedience was insecurity, shame. Immediately, he felt insecure and filled with shame. But when you feel that way, it isn't the first thing you do to go to God. You run away from him and hide, just like Adam did. We do exactly the same thing. Isaiah 53 says, all of us like sheep do this. All of us, we've gone astray. Here's the master wanting to heal us, and we go the opposite way. And we have to cope with life. It's hard. And so we adopt some form, some idolatry that we trust in. It can be anger. It can be entertainment. It can be perversion. It can be some form of addiction. While I am in my addiction, I'm happy for that moment, and then comes the pain that follows it. And I'm not smart enough to connect the dots. I know if I get drunk again, I'm going to experience pain, but I'm going to do it anyway because it's familiar to me. I know my mouth goes, I know I gossip, and I know it brings pain, but for a moment I feel released of my problems. I've pinned it on someone else, and I can cope for that moment. We all have our coping mechanisms, and they are brokenness in our life. They are the parts of our life that show that we have no connection with God. He does not fill me. He does not control me completely. When we have a pain, let's pretend my pain is alcohol, and I drown my troubles in my drink, and I know it's going to get bad, but I do it again, I say to myself, well, that was then. Let's just forget about it. Last time I did this, it was horrible for everybody, but let's just forget about it. Let's just move on. Our tendency is to want to move on. God's tendency is to want to move in at that moment, at that wounding. We have woundings in our lives. I love my dad, but I was wounded, and we all were. We all have them. Some of our woundings result in our tremendous display of sin. You know, I determined I wasn't going to show anger like my dad, so I had my own. I just become passive. Not much better. It has a bad result also. God wants to move in. God wants to restore. Okay, this is my heart. God wants to restore. He did it immediately in the garden. He said, that fig leaf doesn't look good on you. It's not doing the thing. You're going to need a healing from me. I'm going to kill something and cover you up. I am going to show you that in a coming day, I will completely, completely justify you. I will restore you. 2 Corinthians says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God wants to reconcile the world to himself. He can't be one with you with your sin. He had to provide the sacrifice. And so God wants to restore what is broken, and oftentimes it's our very area of brokenness that is our avenue to let him heal. A couple of years ago, we were playing Ultimate Frisbee, and Tim broke his leg. So this is an analogy of what we're like. I say, it'll heal. It's okay. I'm all right. I'm okay. Forget it. I'm moving on. You know what would have happened if Tim did not get attention and get this bone set right? That would have been a limitation in his life every day after that, for the rest of his life. Brother and sister, it's exactly the same way. If we do not learn to let God come in and heal what is wounded and heal what is broken, that's as far as we can go. That's our limitation in life. The next time this happens, did it again. Burst out in anger, punched my fist in something, broke my arm, whatever. I just do it again and again and again. Here's something I wish I did have a PowerPoint for. Here's something I wish that you could remember. Healing happens when we are understood and grace and truth are applied to our wound or to our lie. Healing happens when we are understood and when grace and truth are applied to the wound or to the lie that we are believing. I want to give us a template of how this works. I really, really, really think that this is core. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, I'm in labor with you again until Christ is formed in you. This healing that I'm talking about, this restoration, the fitting of the bones that I'm speaking of, the restoring what is broken, is that. It is Christ being in you displayed. Your device is keeping him from it. Open it up. Okay, Isaiah chapter 40 is my template for this. Begin in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Yeah, we agree with that verse. Until Thursday night happens. Aunt and I have had a busy schedule, and Thursday was busy, had a couple inspections, came home, couldn't even get to my report writing till later in the evening. Spent an hour dressing up the report, and when I went to save it into a document, it said, there has been an unknown error. Well, thanks a lot. I have two reports. It's already late. And I started to feel like, I can't. I don't know what to do. Okay, so I can either pick a device. Mine, honestly, with Patty, a lot of times is pouting. It's been a while, but so pouting isn't going to do me much good with writing a report. But you get the thought. I was faced absolutely with my limitations. There's nobody in the office where this software came from. I can't call and say fix it. And we got two inspections to do the next day. I can't just put it off. I need to do something. So In my life, by the grace of God, I've learned this a little bit, to go to God. And so I start reviewing what God, I just know that God has good involved in this. And it's in that experience of my absolute need that I am tested, like you say. And God is honored when I simply say, God, I don't know what's going on. And I simply handcrafted two reports and sent them off, covered the highlights of those two inspections. And I assume it was good enough. They don't know what they're missing. And that was my night. But you've been there, right? You've been there. I don't know what to do. This is impossible. That is the moment that God wants. If your device is a test there, if you're tempted to turn to alcohol or tempted just to go watch some movie or some stupid thing as a way of forgetting about it, it didn't go away. It didn't do any good. That is a test. And when God comes in, okay, I'll share this one more time. Maybe I just love this story because it was so real. I graduated in 1970-something, and I started working on a hog farm, and it was really, 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 really bad. And I would come home and I would jump in the Bible because that's what we did in our youth. Those of us who are older, in our youth, I want you to know this, in our youth, we gobbled up this book. That's what we did. It was our life, so I just did what we did. And I found a passage in 1 Peter that just absolutely released me from any animosity toward my boss. And it's too long to share, but just tell you, God spoke. And you know what? In that little arena, God was seen in me. God was seen in me. Okay, let's get back to this verse. So we say, God doesn't see. God doesn't care. Verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't become weary or tired. In other words, he knows what's going on. He has watched it all. And the next verse indicates not only did he see everything that happened in your life, but he knows how it felt to you. See what it says there? His understanding is inscrutable. He has answers to questions you've never thought of asking. Proverbs says that the lamp or the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord. He searches out your inmost beings with it. God knows what you should be thinking about. God knows how to fix your problem. And part of the problem is you. And it needs to be repaired. And I don't know why we avoid it. We there's a lot of reasons. We're sinners by nature and so on and so on and so on. But God wants to heal. That's the point. God wants to heal. Now let's read on. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. If you've ever felt weary, if you've ever felt like you lacked, God has his eye on you. You're in the very spot where he can do something in your life, because he's looking for that. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly. This is speaking, you can think of the greatest athlete you've ever read about, you've ever known. He gets tired. There's a time he gets tired. God doesn't. God doesn't. And those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. This is speaking about something you've never had before. You're not used to functioning in this new realm of thinking. That verse in 1 Peter was that God was going to reward me if I honored one who was at the moment not being honorable. I believed it, and it changed my inside, and then it changed my outside. This is how the healing happens. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This isn't talking about physically. This is now talking about your insides. You will become a person of endurance in your inner person, and it's not you. It's a confidence that God is with you. Over and over and over and over in the scripture, this is God's empowerment for people. I'm with you. Moses said, I don't want to go. I'll go with you. Joshua was told, I'll be with you. Jesus said to us, when he's commanded us to go to the world with this gospel, I'll be with you. I will be with you. That is where strength comes from. And now I want to say this one more time also. Your weakness, your device, your little stumbling thing is the perfect place to learn grace and truth. Your device isn't pretty. You hurt people with your device. You need grace. He wants to give you grace because you need it to be healed, to move on in His strength and His empowerment. And so our weakness becomes the very point where God can come in. 2 Corinthians 12 was an experience like that for the Apostle Paul. And he said, I guess I'm happy with my weakness because that's where God gives me His strength. Okay, I want us to learn one more word, and that is the word alone. There is a concept that we have to have. Isaiah 40 is very fine, wonderful. But it only happens with time alone with God. And I know we don't have time to read. I wanted to read a whole bunch. I can't. In Matthew 14, I think this is recorded in all four Gospels, I think. Jesus had quite a day. He had sent out the 12 disciples. He gave them power to heal. And they were supposed to speak of the kingdom of God. They had been on a mission and they came back. And Jesus wanted them to come aside and rest. They had worked really hard. On top of that, his relative, John the Baptist, had just been beheaded in prison. And you can imagine that Jesus was looking for a place to grieve. But as they went across the lake, the people found out he was going, and their whole big crowd showed up, and Jesus felt compassion for them, and he healed them. But that night, he still got alone. For several hours, he was alone. God needs you to be alone with Him just to speak to you. Read the Scriptures. Again, this is somewhat of our habit. The older ones here, we learned about this. This is more than a quiet time. You know, in 2 Corinthians 12, when it says that Paul entreated the Lord three times that this little ailment, whatever it was, might leave him, I don't think it was, God, please take it away. God, please take it away. God, please. I mean, I think it was three seasons of, God, this is in my way. I could be more effective if this thing was gone, whatever eye ailment or whatever it was. And God responded over a period of time, I believe, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough. Until we experience this assurance that God's grace is enough, or until we experience, He gave me a promise. That's what happened there on that hog farm. God gave me a promise. I believe I'm living it to this day, 46 years, well, over 40 years later. I mean, it didn't happen the day I got saved, but God wants to heal us. We have to be alone with Him for this to happen, because He must speak to us. He must speak to us individually. His understanding is inscrutable. And we just don't think like He thinks. And being with Him for a period of time, it's like marinating. Marinating. He brings His thoughts into us. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, it works. The Holy Spirit is able to give us understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter something 2 says that He gave us the Spirit in order to display the things that are freely given to us. We don't think like this. We think, I got to make it through. He wants to give us the enablement to walk with him in his will for us to make it through. So here's my, by the way, this was not convenient for Jesus. I think a lot of times we look for a convenient time. I do. I want to make it convenient to spend some time alone with God. I tried yesterday. Sure didn't work. It sure didn't work. Everything happened. Here's some practical things, though. Practice quietness. Just practice quietness. Just sit quietly for a few minutes. It's really quite an instructive thing. Just be quiet. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, just be quiet. Secondly, practice seeking answers to your biggest gripe or concern. Practice this. Say, God, this stinks in my life. What's your perspective? Where are you going with this? I don't like this. That's what a trial is. And let God address that. Thirdly, practice the review of honor. Practice the review of honor. That is, look for that which is true and honorable and right and worthy of praise in your situation. It's hard for God to get through when you're griping so much. There are good things in your life. God saw to it. Every good thing is from him. Yeah, God saw it to it. Every good thing that you've experienced is from him. So practice honoring him as God and giving thanks. So I wanted to speak to us today about honors, about horrors, and about healing. And may God just make this fruitful in our minds as we consider these things. Please pray with me. Father, thank you that you are a healer. You are so wonderful. God, we know this in our minds, and it seems like the only way we get it into our lives is when troubles come. So I ask you, when the trouble comes, to remind us to honor you and to remind us that you want to heal us and to take on your mind. In Jesus' name, amen.